are about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical-grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and cultural insights. This is one of the several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
One of the most exciting and difficult subjects that we ever have to look at is the subject of the when and the how of the second coming. There are numerous passages in the Bible that deal with that. Probably one of the fullest is found in Matthew 24 and 25. We are going to be looking this morning at the three parables that come immediately following the most detailed discussion by Jesus himself of these end time events. And there are three parables that are trying to illustrate something extremely important to us. And we'll be looking at those three parables this morning. Before we get to those, I would like to do a brief introduction. This whole subject of eschatological events or end time happenings or the second coming. The New Testament, just like the Old Testament, looks at the end of history by using contemporary occurrences. Jesus is going to use the destruction of the temple in AD 70 by the Roman general Titus to foreshadow the typical events of the end time. We need to see that. The reason this chapter is so difficult to understand is that Jesus answers two questions at the same time and never really tells us where the two are separate. He talks about his own body being destroyed, and he'll rebuild it in 3 days. But the context here seems to be that the temple itself now is going to be destroyed. And those events are going to happen soon after his death. But then he also talks about the events that will precede the end of the world. And both of these are kind of mixed together, where it's very hard to know which event occurs at which time. Third, this whole chapter, as many other chapters in the Bible, is apocalyptic or prophetic language, which is always and difficult to interpret. Example, the sun turned to blood. Stars fell. It's apocalyptic language. The whole book of the Revelation is apocalyptic language. A lot of numbers, a lot of animals, a lot of colors. Apocalyptic language. There are several passages in the New Testament I've listed for you there. Matthew 24 and its parallels. 1 and 2 Thessalonians. The whole book of the Revelation deals with these kind of events. But I think there are three or four major things that all of them are trying to say. This is very important. I hope you'll mark this and look at that outline I've given you. Because if you can see this, it'll bring some light to a very, very controversial, difficult subject. Number one, the first thing that all of these pastors are trying to say is the exact time is uncertain, but the event is certain. Friends, Jesus is coming again. He is coming again bodily and physically. I don't know when, but I know he's coming again. Number two, we can know the general time, but not the specific time. Let me say it again. We can know the general time, but not the specific time. Number three, the event is going to occur when it is unexpected. Now that tells me it's probably not going to occur right now because everybody is riding on end time events. There is an anticipation in the world right now about the second coming of Christ. That is not when he will come. He will come just the moment no one, including believers, are expecting him. And he will come extremely suddenly. The New Testament words are the fluttering of a gnat's wings or the blinking of a star. He'll be here. Now, because of that, because of the suddenness and unexpectedness of that, the Bible relates several things that we ought to be doing as believers. One of them is not predicting when he will come. Number one, be prayerful. Number two, be ready. Number three, be faithful to your assigned task. Be prayerful, be ready, be faithful to your assigned task. There's a tension here that Western-oriented people hate dialectical tensions. We want it black or white. We want it either or, and the Bible quite often does theology in both and. And the both ands that confuse us the most, and the both ands that cause us the greatest problem, are two tensions related to the second coming. Number one, you read these passages, and there are passages that say that Jesus can come any moment. Any moment of any day, the Lord can return. Hallelujah. But you read these passages, and there are some things that must happen first. You say, like what? The gospel be preached to all nations? A great apostasy and falling away? The revelation of the man of sin? All of these things must happen first, and yet at the same time, Jesus can come any moment. Oh, tension. The other tension that we have is the kingdom of God itself. The synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, seem to say the kingdom is out there. It's coming, but it's out there. John says the kingdom of God is here. It's near you. We're always wondering, is it here or there? Yes, it is. It's both here, but not fully consummated. All of these tensions have led to the great confusion on this whole passage. Now, we're going to be dealing with parables. And I will say a word quickly about parables, because they have been the greatest source of illumining truth and the greatest source of heresy the church has ever known. And the reason for it is they are extremely ambiguous on exactly what they're trying to say. So let's look real quickly at your number two on your notes, interpreting parables. Be sure when you look at a parable, you know for certain what the literary context is. The literary context of these parables is all of Matthew 24 and all of Matthew 25. These parables are oreoed in between the most extensive discussion of the second coming and the most detailed discussion of the great white throne judgment. So these parables are going to relate to the second coming and the judgment. Okay? Number two. Read these parables in several different translations and read the entire context. And if you start seeing differences in your translations, you know there's a problem in the Greek text. Read in several English translations. Read all the parallels you can find. The parallels in the Gospels are the way for the Bible to interpret itself without your preconceived notions coming in. Read the parallels. Number four, and this is something you probably won't do, but if you'll ever start doing it, it'll open up the Bible to you as nothing else will. Write the central idea of the parable in your own words before you let anybody else influence you. Write in one sharp, crisp sentence what you believe the parable is trying to say. One central truth. Listen to me. Parables are trying to communicate one central truth. Put it in your own words. Notice that parables in the passage that Ed read you early, Matthew 13:10 through 17, are meant to do two things. For those who believe, it is meant to add a sharpness, a crispness. It is meant to open up truth. To those who do not believe, parables will confuse and close and darken truth. They do have both purposes. And finally, do not fit every detail of a parable into your pet theory, into your favorite theology. Don't try to back up what you believe by pushing the details of parables. Do not build major New Testament doctrines on parables, figures of speeches, allegories, or illustrations. If you do, you would just go way away from truth. Doctrinal teaching passages are where you build doctrines. Parables illumine doctrinal teaching passages. Matthew 24, 1 through 24 is a teaching passage of the second coming. Matthew 25, 25 through 46 is a teaching passage on the judgment. But the three parables in between are meant to be lights to open up these truths. Okay, with that in mind, let's look at the text if we could, please. I think verses 32 through 44 really add to the theme that we're talking about, but they're just not covered in these three parables, and we won't look at them today. So the first parable, and then his faithful and thoughtful slave, whom the master put in charge of his household, to deal out to the members of it their supplies at the proper time. Blessed is a slave if when his master comes back, finds him doing so. And I've underlined that verse 46 in my Bible and put central truth of the parable. This parable's central truth, in my opinion, be faithful to the assigned task, even though there is a long delay in the master's return. Friends, I must admit to you, I am surprised Jesus has waited 2,000 years. Aren't you? I think Jesus expected to come back very quickly. I think Paul expected him his lifetime. I think John expected him his lifetime. I think everybody is surprised that Jesus has tarried 2,000 years. And just like in the book of Peter, people are going to say, where is his coming? He has delayed so long, where is his coming? And the warning of this parable is, he's been a long time. He's been a long time. Do not grow weary in well-doing. He's coming again. Will he find faith on the earth? Be faithful to the assigned task. I solemnly say to you, I will put him in charge of all of his property. But if the slave is bad and says to himself, slaves talking to himself saying, the master's been gone a long time. I've got all these resources I can use. I think I'll just use these resources for me. The terrible temptation of man is to use the resources that God provides for ministry for selfish uses. When I thought of this, I thought of Proverbs 23:7 that says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. My master is going to be gone a long, long time. You ought to see 2 Peter 3:4. He begins to beat his fellow slaves and keep on eating and drinking with those who get drunk. The master of the slave will come on the very day he is not expecting. You hear that note? Friends, when everybody's saying the Lord's coming, you can just mark it down, he's not coming. It is going to be a real shocker to folks. Even those who think he might come soon are going to be surprised when he comes. He will cut him in two. My soul. Now, cutting people in two sounds awful gross to us, but it was pretty common in the Old Testament, and it was reflected here. You might want to see 2 Samuel 12:31 or Hebrews 11:37. We think Isaiah was cut in half. And give him his share with the hypocrites. Now, Luke 12:46 has unbelievers. And they will weep and grind their teeth. It sounds a lot like final judgment. It sounds like Matthew 25:30. Do you enjoy hearing someone grind their teeth? Oh, what a noise. Friends, the Bible can't even describe how bad it's going to be. It tries to talk about fire, but darkness. It tries to talk about grinding of one's teeth and wailing. Human language cannot convey the horror of hell nor the joys of heaven. Now, the next parable is very much like this. This one, I think, is an emphasis on be faithful to the assigned task until I come. But the emphasis of the next one is let your performance match your profession. That's what I'm saying. Let your performance match your profession. Or I could put it colloquially. Let your walk and your talk jive. What you say with your mouth that you believe, live. Okay? It's the parable of the 10 bridesmaids. Then the kingdom of heaven will be likened to. Do you know that Jesus' first sermon, Jesus' last sermon, the subject of almost every parable is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is likened to. Friends, the kingdom of God is what Jesus was praying for in the Lord's Prayer when he said, Father, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He was praying for the fullness of the kingdom of God. Now, you and I know something of the kingdom of God right now. Our heart is yielded to Him. Our lives are His throne. And yet one day, over all the created order, organic, inorganic, the consummation of the reign of God will come. The kingdom of God is like 10 bridesmaids who took their lamp, went out to meet the bridegroom. This parable will be absolutely uninterpretable if you do not know something of the Jewish customs of the wedding feast. That's why knowing something of the first century world is crucial in interpreting the Word of God. Now, the Jews had a very strange procedure here. A man and woman would be betrothed while still children sometimes. When they came to the age where he became a son of the law and she became a daughter of the law, 12 years old for the girl, 13 years old for the boy, they were of marriageable age. Many times they got married 13, 14, 15, 16. They would be betrothed for one full year, and if either one of them died, they were called a widow, even though they never had been together. It was that kind of binding betrothal. After a year, at some time that the bridegroom chose, he would go to the bride's house and get the bride with a parade almost of people and take her to his house where they would have a 7-day open house party. Talk about a busy honeymoon. Well, that was it. So somewhere in this history of Jewish marriage customs, this parade is waiting for the bridegroom. Many times these bridegrooms would try to trick them and come late, late at night, midnight or after. Seems to be the setting here. Now, 5 of them were thoughtless and 5 were thoughtful. For the thoughtless ones took their lamps, but took no oil with them. But the thoughtful ones not only took their lamps, but also extra oil in their oil cans. As you know, we're talking about little bitty lamps. There's even a name in Hebrew in the Talmud for this. I think it's called lipans. It was a little flat bowl with a place for a wick. You fill it full of olive oil. You lit the wick and a stick screwed in on the bottom. And it was about, oh, so long, and they would carry it like a torch. There's at least 10 of these or more in these processions. While the bridegroom was delaying, and there's an emphasis again, I think, on the uncertainty as to the time of when Jesus was coming, they all got drowsy and dropped off to sleep. There's no condemnation here about them going to sleep. It doesn't say they should have stayed awake. Many folks try to say this is the church sleeping in a lost world. I certainly believe the church is sleeping in a lost world, but you can't prove that from parables like this. It just can't be done. At midnight, very inappropriate time, there was a shout. Here comes the bridegroom. Go out to meet him. The unexpectedness of his coming. Then all the bridesmaids awoke and trimmed their wicks. The thoughtless ones said to the thoughtful ones, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the thoughtful ones said, no, no, there may not be enough for us. Go to the store and buy your own oil. Well, they didn't have all night 7-Elevens. Where were they supposed to go? It's really a tragic story. It's a story of we have to all be prepared ourselves and can't depend on someone else. And while they were going to buy it, the bridegroom came, and the bridesmaids were ready, went in with him to the wedding reception, and the door was locked. Oh, what do you mean the door was locked? Well, the rest go out and buy all and come back and say, we got the oil. Let us in. And the controller of the feast said, no, I don't know you. I want to read you a little line of poetry from Tennyson based on this parable. Late, late, so late, and dark the night, and chill. Late, late, so late, but we can enter still. Too late, too late, ye cannot enter now. No light had we, for that we do repent. And learning this, the bridegroom will relent. Too late, too late, ye cannot enter now. No light, so late, and dark and chill the night. Oh, let us in, that we may find the light. Too late. Too late. Ye cannot enter now. We have not heard the bridegroom is so sweet. Oh, let us in, though late, that we may kiss his feet. Too late. Too late. Ye cannot enter now. Oh, the tragedy of five bridegrooms who are expecting the bridegroom, who were partially prepared for the bridegroom, but when the bridegroom came, they were found wanting, and the door was closed. And Jesus said, I never knew you. It's a parable of profession without relationship. It is analogous to Matthew 7:21-23, where on that day Jesus said, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did not we preach in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty miracles in your name? And Jesus said, I will say to them, depart from me, you accursed, for I never knew you. It is the parable of Matthew 13 of the soils and the sower. Three soils germinate, but persecution and problems kill two vines before they come to fruition. They were expecting him. They were semi-prepared for him. They wanted to go in. Too late. Too late. Oh, God, is there anyone here this morning that's playing religious games? Don't wait. There will be a day when it's too late. Look at verse 13. So you must keep on watching, for you do not know either the day or the hour. Be faithful no matter how long till I come back. Be sure that you really know me and aren't playing that little religious game of sweet profession one day of the week and living for self 6 days of the week. And finally, the last parable. For it is just like the man who has gone on a long journey from his homeland, who called in his slaves and turned his property over to them. To one he gave $5,000. Now really, this monetary equivalent just doesn't work. He gave him a weight of either gold or silver or something. To one he gave a large weight, a lot of money. To one a medium-sized weight, still a lot of money. And to one he gave a significant sum. And he said, while I'm gone, you take care of this. One man went out and traded and made another five. The other one did the same with the two. Verse 18, but the man who had received the 1,000 went off and dug a hole in the ground and buried his master's money. Listen to this. After a long time, the master of those slaves came back to set the accounts right. The man who had received the 5,000 brought 5,000 more. And the master says, good and faithful servant, enter the joy of your master. Great, guy did good. The second guy came, said, you've done well with 2,000. Enter the joy of your master, good slave. Notice it's not the amount of money, it's the attitude and the use of the resources. Not how much, attitude, use of resources. Then the man who received 1,000 came up and started making excuses, saying, you're a cruel man. I knew that. I was afraid of you. So I didn't do anything. Now, whether the Greek text reflects that man accepts that statement or says, if that's what you really think I was, even though I'm not, if you thought I was that, you should have at least given my money to the bankers and I would have got interest on it. You see that down there about verses 26 and 27. The word bankers is a word that comes from the bench. The word interest there, the root word for that is bearing children. So interest is a child of capital. Well, that was interesting. You might want to see Deuteronomy 23:8-20 for the fact that the Jews could not charge interest to other Jews, only the Gentiles. So the man who has, more will be given him. Verse 29. That's what Ed read you in Matthew 13:12. To the one who has the most, other will be given. To the one who found unfaithful, even what he has will be taken away from him. Listen to this now. And throw the good-for-nothing slave out into the darkness on the outside, where he will weep and gnash his teeth. What is the purpose of this? What is this parable really trying to say? Let us work the works of him while there is still light. For the night is coming when no man can work. Be faithful with what you have today for Christ. Do not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season you shall reap if you faint not. Hang in there. The Master has been gone, oh, so long. 2,000 years gone. And many have grown weary. And many have given up. And many play church games. But there is a reckoning coming when every child of God will stand before Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10, and every one of us will give an account of the deeds, the thoughts, the idle words, the idle moments, the selfish direction of our lives. Christians will not be judged for sin, but they will be judged for how they've used their spiritual gift, their opportunities for Christ, the resources made available to them. They will stand before God. He's coming. Jesus Christ is coming again.